Well, good morning. This is a message that has tormented me all week. It is my privilege to share the pain with you, but let me pray before I do so. Father God, I do come before you just keenly aware of how unworthy I am to preach this message on hypocrisy, and how unworthy I am to preach about taking the log out of your own eye, and when I see so many logs myself. But I pray that in spite of me, in spite of my own sin and shortcomings, that your word will speak clearly, and that your Holy Spirit will help the lesson here, the commands of Jesus to stand on its own, and that you might use this to really sanctify the hearts and the minds and the souls of all who are here. I pray that we'll listen to this with hope, that we will see that you have a better way, and that we might repent of the sins of self-righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, one of my favorite songs, it's kind of to a bluegrass twang, it's a song by, But it's called Better Than Those Pharisees. You can Google it and see what you come up with. But the lines, and I'll spare you the singing. Oh Lord, I thank you for making me better than those Pharisees, the ones that I read about in my chapter for the day. Oh Lord, I thank you for making me better than those Pharisees, and I pray that you'll help those folks to see it more my way. Bob and Betty Bumper Fate always seem to walk in late. Don't they know that Jesus would be here on the dot? Bill and Dottie, Jill and Tate didn't put much in the plate. If they can't provide more like I do, they should get a better job. Deacon Bill and Usher Jim still have to use the book for hymns. If they memorize like I do, they wouldn't have to cheat. Pastor John, he prays too long. He should know there's something wrong when people out there get so bored they start to fall asleep. Oh Lord, there's something that I'm noticing. These people are not focusing on what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to say. You'd think that they'd get it right, but they're no better than those people in the Bible, the ones that I read about. You see, their name was Pharisee. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known people like this. For all I know, I might have been somebody like this. I hope not anymore. That's for you to judge. But they are they're those people who always talk about other people's sin. They're always very concerned and bring up the shortcomings for others with a, pray for them. They really need it, or I love them, but blah. And the slander starts. And these blowhards are people that you want to throw up every time you're around them. You might be vulnerable and share a struggle that you had, and they said, you know what, I struggled with that too. For about 15 seconds 20 years ago. But by God's glorious grace, I've been delivered and sin-free since that time. It's like they take your sin and almost use it as a weapon against you. And you realize as you mentally criticize these people, as you get righteously indignant at all their sin and their self-righteousness and who do they think they are to think that about me, you start to sense your own self-righteousness as you get mad at their self-righteousness. It's kind of a vicious circle. See, there's a disease that's common in our circles called lumber vision. It's one in which people continuously gloss over their own sin and focus on the sins of others. And by this, lumber vision is a disease that's visible to everybody else except for those who are infected by it. Isn't that right? They look in the mirror and they see themselves as 10 foot tall and bulletproof. They are smarter than your average bear, and they hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil, especially with regards to themselves. Yet when others look at them, they see a very, very different portrait. They see a hypocrite whose self-importance and constant claims of innocence makes them impervious to any critique or feedback or constructive criticism. They minor in their own faults, and they major in the faults of others. Now, last week, I spoke about the importance of going to your brother if you know they have something against them. In the coming weeks, I'm going to talk about how important it is that we go to somebody else when we see them sinning, and how we have a mission to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We are on a mission to be reconciled with other people. And one of the attributes and characteristics of an ineffective peacemaker, in fact, a Christian warmonger, is this element of self-righteousness, of self-righteous hypocrisy. It's very difficult to receive a rebuke from somebody who is self-righteous, agreed? It's very difficult to be drawn into a closer relationship with a self-righteous person. It's very difficult to take anything that they say seriously when you see that they struggle with the same sin and then some that they're confronting you on. And so really to be effective peacemakers, it is vital and it is indispensable that we discard this self-righteousness, that we purge ourselves of lumber vision. And this is kind of a painful message because lumber vision is something that you're blind to. That's the purpose of it. It's so in your eyesight that you see everything the same way. It's like you wear sunglasses all the time and you start to believe that this world is actually a darker place. And so what we're going to do is we are going to look at the consequences and the cause and the cure for lumber vision. And we're going to do this so that you could see your sin, your church, and see your God clearly, so that you can be effective peacemakers for the glory of God. The 3 points I have to this sermon are, one, fear the consequences of lumber vision. Two, realize the cause of lumber vision. And three, take the cure for lumber vision. And we are going to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of Jesus. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, as we shared last week, when we also preached out of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven. It begins and ends with references to the kingdom of heaven. And by kingdom of heaven, that is God's rule. Remember, it was the promised reign of the Messiah that he would come and bring heaven on earth. He would rule this world with perfect and righteous justice. And this kingdom of heaven is a future reality, but it is in its seed form in Christians and the church because we are a people and a group of people that is governed by King Jesus. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and when we look at the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, those are elements that apply to us. When you see brother in Christ because they are fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as we understand the kingdom of heaven, and as we understand this passage, it is extremely relevant to us in our conduct with each other especially. Now I want to make one thing fairly clear, that this is not necessarily a passage on conflict resolution. This is not how you resolve conflict in the kingdom of heaven. That's not its purpose here. This is more of an indictment on Pharisaical self-righteousness. But the principles here have tremendous bearing on conflict resolution. If you're going to resolve conflict with people, you need to own your own sin. Before you address sins in other people, you need to deal with it in your own heart. If you want to make things right with somebody else, you must purge yourselves of self-righteous hypocrisy. And if you are in the right state and you have the right mindset, your goal will not be to have this triumphalistic self-righteousness of, see, aha, I am better than you. Exhibit A, B, and C. You sin here, you sin there, and you sin over there. But if you have a humble disposition, if you are aware of your own sin, your own self-righteousness, and you really seek to restore them and draw upon the mercy of Christ, and you point them to the grace of Christ, you're able to do that if you're not self-righteous, because you see how in need you are of grace. That your purpose in confronting them is not to make you look good and to beat them down, but to really restore them because you love them and point them to the Savior who has been so merciful with you. And so, to do this, you have to purge yourselves of lumber vision. So how do you do this? Well, the first step is to fear the consequences of lumber vision. We get this from verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So simply put, persistent and unrepentant lumber vision will lead to condemnation. That's the point. Now in verse 1, we read every non-Christian's favorite verse. You know what that is? Do not judge. Now, it is important before we proceed that we talk about what this verse does not mean. Okay, a non-Christian will take this and say, who are you to judge me? Who are you to point out my sin? And it almost becomes a badge. You know, I might be a greedy, tax-evading pervert, but at least I don't judge anyone like those Christians. Right, you see the irony there, don't you? That is not what Jesus is talking about, because one, if this meant don't point out any sin, or don't draw attention to somebody's sin, then wouldn't Jesus be a hypocrite in this passage? Because he's judging those people who judge other people. You look at verse 6, it says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. You have to have enough discernment to know the difference between hogs and dogs and the rest of the world. Finally, you look at Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and you see Jesus' teaching on church discipline. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And then it goes on from there. But notice it says, if your brother sins, if you see somebody in sin, you have to respond. You don't just ignore it. You don't just pretend that it's not there. You have to do something about it. So clearly this passage is not teaching that it is wrong to point out somebody's sin. You are not a self-righteous hypocrite if you tell so-and-so, you know, you really shouldn't be in this adulterous relationship. I don't know. I don't want to judge you. Slapping your kids, I know, maybe I'm misreading it, but I don't want to judge you. That's not what he's talking about here. It's okay to lovingly and gently and humbly point out sin. Jesus did it all the time, didn't he? But there was always hope of restoration. See, there's a different meaning here. If you look at Luke 6, 36 through 37, this is a passage which deals with the same theme, and it gives us some insight into what type of judgment Jesus is talking about here. He says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. The type of judgment that Jesus is talking about is one that is bereft of mercy. One that does not have a pardon or a sense of forgiveness. One that is condemning. One that is judging. It is a critical spirit. It's censorious in nature. It is quick to be harsh. It is self-righteous. It is without mercy. It is without love. That's what it means to judge someone, is to shame them, to punish them. Oh, I know that guy. How can he even call himself a Christian when he does that? I am so much more righteous than him. And we never really say that. It's more of, I just thank God I go to Flint Hills Christian Church so that I have learned how to overcome these things. It's just cutting people down continually. Oh, he's a pretty solid Christian. He's just way off on his eschatology. He just doesn't really understand the Bible like I do. Yeah, they know the Bible well and everything, but you ought to see the way he treats his wife. He doesn't even open the car door for her. How can he call himself a Christian? How can he love Christ, love his wife as Christ loved the church when he doesn't do that? Do you see what I'm saying? And that attitude, that's a seed form. It comes out in conversation. It comes out in haughty looks. It comes out in questions where you're not trying to probe so you can help people, but it's more interrogation. Is that really what the Bible says? Are you sure that's how Christ loved the church? Do you know what I'm saying? I'm guilty of this. I do it all the time. Being condescending, looking down on people. I kind of look down on you right now, but I'm in an elevated position, so I can't help it. Okay? That is what is being talked about. There's a big difference between that type of judging and saying, you know, I'm really concerned about, you know, some areas in your life. I really want to help you. That is not judging. That is helping people. That is helping them to point out their sin. But condemning and judging is a different animal. That's what he's talking about here. So let's look at why is it that Jesus doesn't want us to judge. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, this is a very scary promise because when you hear this term, you be judged, if you have a biblical grid, you don't want to be up in heaven and God saying, all right, it's time to judge Dave. I mean, that would scare me to death. Of course, I'd already be dead. But in 1 John 3:18, we read this. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. See, in John 3:18, those who did not believe are judged. They are condemned. And relating this to Matthew 7:1, those people who judge persistently or hypocritically judge others, and they reveal their own future fate. Yeah, and this judging thing is pretty slippery. I mean, you might judge people because of what they do or don't do. You can judge people for not being as tolerant as I am. You can judge people for not being as righteous as I am. You can judge people for the type of movies they watch. I mean, you can just look down on thing after thing after thing, and you're not necessarily concerned about them and their walks with the Lord. It's not necessarily done out of love, but out of love for you. It is focused on yourself. It is focused on exalting yourself. It is focused on vindicating yourself in your own eyes. And if you keep on doing this, the result is not good. Fast forward with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter asked Jesus this question. He says this, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, what Peter is asking here is, how often can, you know, my brother steal some money from me and I still forgive him? At what point do I just say, it's over, it's enough? Now, in rabbinical circles at that time, three times. They do it three times, three strikes, you're out. But Peter, being the righteous man that he is, says, well, I know most people do seven times, but how about seven times? And what's Jesus' response? No, not seven times. 70 times seven times. And then he gives a very convicting parable. It is a parable in which a servant owes his master, in modern day terms, billions of dollars. The master calls him to account, says, where's the money? He doesn't have it. Blew it on stock derivatives or something. And he says, but I will pay back everything you owe. And this master is going to basically sell off his family. He's going to sell off the servant, and he's begging for mercy. Hey, I will pay it all off. And this guy's a servant. I mean, it's very difficult, even in today's economy, to work a minimum wage job, or let's say a more than minimum wage job, and pay off a couple billion dollars. I mean, who has the cash to do that? It's an impossible task. But he begs for mercy. And the master says, all right, I forgive you. The debt is absolved. You are free from any financial burden. And what's interesting about this forgiveness is it doesn't change this man at all. He owed this master billions of dollars. But then he turns around and he finds another slave who owed him a little bit of money. Owed him $10,000, $20,000. I mean, it's a chunk of change. But what he does is he throws this slave, this fellow servant, into prison and makes him pay it back. The idea was that when you throw somebody in prison, to bail him out, you had to front the money. So hopefully his relatives or friends could front the money to get him out of prison. And what was interesting is his fellow slave fell to the ground. This is in verse 29. And began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." That sounds pretty familiar. Who else said that in this parable? But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. And when he found out he had a conniption, he went all Vesuvius on this slave. In Matthew 18:32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He never ceased to be tortured, did he? So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The moral is, if you don't forgive your brother, you won't be forgiven yourself. Relating this to Matthew 7:1, if you persist in judging others without mercy and love, you will not be judged in God's throne room with mercy and love. And why is this? Because God's word says in verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now imagine you breathe your last, died unexpectedly, which is the best way to go, by the way, pain-free, awesome. You're in the throne room. You see the crystal sea, you see the myriad of angels, and you look at this glorious being on the great white throne. And you know that this is it. The God of the universe is going to call you into account, and you're going to testify of your deeds. And you also know that the way that you judge other people on this earth will be the standard by which he judges you. Would you be terrified? Would you be terrified? What would happen if God nitpicked at all your faults like you nitpicked at other people's faults while on earth? What if he was as gracious towards you as you were when you sinned against him as you were when you sinned against other people? What if he refused to forgive you completely and unreservedly from the heart like you neglected to forgive completely and unreservedly from your heart towards your ex-husband or coworker or friend that took something from you? See, the measure which we use to others will be applied to us. And I don't know about you, but my only hope for entering the kingdom of God is on the mercy and grace and love and kindness and forbearance of God. That is my only hope. But if you don't have that towards other people, if you're not forgiving other people, if you're not gracious towards other people, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You're either not a Christian, or at the very least, you are a Christian who has stalled sanctification. You're fruitlessly spinning your tires in the mud hole of bitterness. And God wants to rescue you from this. Now, hopefully by his mercy, if you're convicted at this point, this is good. He's showing you where your heart is right now. So how do you get out of this mud hole? Well, you have to realize the cause of lumber vision in verses 3 through 4. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Now this gives us a clue as to the target of the rebuke. Okay, there's four observations here. One, first, notices that this person specializes in finding faults in others. Now this term speck is like a speck of sawdust. I mean, you really have to get close to somebody to see a speck in their eyes, don't you? I mean, unless it's all watering and they're doing this all the time, but if you look very closely, then you can notice a speck. And so these people were very observant, always noticing what is wrong, you know, quick to write out their traffic citations. Secondly, the person has a log in their own eye. And by log, think about a large piece of wood. That's what Jesus meant. It's like a truss or a beam or a joist. Basically, they have a telephone pole in their eyes. They have specially created skulls that really allow for an entire log to fit into their eye. So here you have somebody with a huge beam sticking out of their eyes. I mean, they kind of look this way and it just knocks over stuff off of the shelves. You don't want to have them in your home, especially if you have fine china. Thirdly, this person makes a ministry of trying to help others with their sin. Let me take the speck out of your eye as a service to you. All the while, they have this glaring sin in their own life that's unaddressed. And fourthly, notice the term given to them by Jesus. He calls them what? A hypocrite. I don't know about you, but if I wanted Jesus to call me any name, probably about the billionth name on the list would be hypocrite. You do not want to be called a hypocrite by anyone, especially by Jesus. And this gives us insight into who he's talking about. You look at Matthew 6:2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Matthew 6:16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. These are men who give alms, they pray, they fast, so that people will come up to them and say, you are so godly, tell me your secret. You're the most amazing spiritual person I have ever seen. But what does Jesus say here? He calls them hypocrites. Their desire is not to please and honor God. Their desire is to have this external spirituality, not so that people will worship God, but that people will worship them for how they worship God. It's spiritual pride in the worst sense. So you look at all the people that Jesus encounters in his ministry, and who comes to mind when you hear this term hypocrite? It rhymes with Pharisee. That's right, the Pharisees. I do that for my kids when they get stumped. They figure it out every time. I mean, consider the heart of a Pharisee. Luke 18:10-14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, not even worthy to approach the altar, for he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The self-righteousness of the Pharisee blinded him to his need for forgiveness. He just wanted God to certify his sanctification, to put a stamp on his holiness and say, "You are truly good. It is an honor to have you in my presence." But his self-righteousness did not cause him to beat his breast and really see the spiritual state. He is blinded by his overwhelming sense of pride. And if pride is unchecked, it separates people from their Lord forever. C.S. Lewis discusses this correlation between knowing God and being proud and mere Christianity. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you. If you find yourself looking down on other people, then you have no concept of the glory and the grandeur of God. In other words, you have lumber vision. Therefore, what is the cause of lumber vision? It's blinding self-righteousness fueled by the wicked sin of pride. It is an elixir that's drunk by many on the highway to hell, and it blinds people to their need of a Savior, a need to be rescued and a need to be redeemed. So how do you cure this? The cure for lumber vision, it's found in verse 5. "You hypocrite, first take the log that is out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, Jesus calls the Pharisees bluff. If you are so concerned about other people's sin, if you really want their restoration, if you want to bring that lost sheep back into the fold, then you need to address your own sin. You need to repent. You need to repent of your own self-righteousness. You need to call your spade a spade. You need to acknowledge your sin. See, sin is, this is hard to do because people who have lumber vision are very blind to it, aren't they? Paul David Tripp writes the following: "Sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that make it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. Life in a fallen world is like attending the ultimate masquerade party. Impatient yelling wears the costume of zeal for truth. Lust can masquerade as love for beauty. Gossip does its evil work by living in the costume of concern and prayer. Craving for power and control wears the mask of biblical leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up as a servant's heart. The pride of always being right masquerades as love for biblical wisdom. Evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its draw. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that the DNA of sin is deception. Now, what this means personally is that as sinners, we are all very committed and gifted self-swindlers. We're all too skilled at looking at our own wrong and seeing good." So how do you overcome this slippery sin? Well, I just have a few questions for you guys to ask yourself, and maybe this might spark something. Maybe this might help you see some lumber vision in your life. Are you the husband who complains to all your friends about your wife's lack of submission, yet spends very little time at home serving your wife? Are you the wife who excuses your lack of submission on your husband's failure to lead? Are you the gossip who perpetually spreads the faults and sins of others, but never discusses your own sin of slander and gossip? Are you the employee who complains that your boss is being harsh and unreasonable and demanding while you speak nothing of your own laxity, indolence, coming in late, surfing the internet, and putting off less unpleasant tasks? Are you the college student who critically evaluates your parents' walk with the Lord All the while, you do nothing to relieve their burden at home. Are you the spouse who complains to everyone that your spouse complains too much? Are you the pew sitter who criticizes the decisions of church leadership and the way ministry is done, but you do nothing more than attend on Sunday morning? Are you the family member who bemoans all of the ill treatment done to you by others over the years, but you maintain a bitter and resentful spirit? Are you the member of the small group who relishes in the confessions of others, but you do not confess yourself? Are you the parents who protect your kids from unseemly images on the internet, but after they're asleep, you'll watch a movie with an explicit sex scene in it? I mean, if your answer is yes to any of those questions, and I could go on, you have a case of lumbar vision. I don't say this to beat you up, but just call it what it is. This lumbar vision, it's self-righteousness, is something I'm guilty of. But it is indispensable that you turn away from it, that you see your sin for what it is, that you hate it as much as God hates, or at least you try to hate it as much, and realize before you address the sin of others, you need to be like the eye doctor who gets the cataracts out of his own eyes before he operates on yours. I mean, can you imagine if your eye doctor came in with dark sunglasses and a stick and told you that he was going to try to fix your eyes? I'd be scared to death. See, a humble Christian will not focus on the shortcoming of others, but they'll be overwhelmed by their own shortcomings. And they will just sense a tremendous need for grace and a tremendous need for mercy. And if you have a sense of that, if you understand the mercy that you have, it's easy to give it to others. Because honestly, I'm the most sinful person I know. You might look at my external actions and see some faults in me, but it's even worse when you get inside my heart. And so that's something I try to remember when I look at the faults of other people's. I don't even know their hearts. I just see their external actions. But you go deeper in my own life, it's a lot worse. Yeah, and this is something where if you really nail this point down, it really helps in your relationships. It's one way that God can really use to sanctify other people through your life. I can use this as an example, and this is something, yeah, that testifies to God's grace. But if I notice something wrong in Becky, let's say she's impatient or something, the first thing I need to do is go to this passage and think, do I struggle with impatience? And inevitably the answer is yes, and then some. I see it while I'm driving. I see it when I'm working with other people. I see it when I'm trying to feed the kids and they can't put the food in their mouth. I see it when my son knocks over the milk on the table, I have to clean it up again. I mean, it's there in my life. I try to go to the root, I try to explore it, and I am addressing sin in my life, and as I'm very intentional and focused about addressing the sin in my life and sharing different scriptures that I come across with and really getting to the heart of just my own impatience and anger and pride, I'm sharing it with Becky in reference to me and my sin, and Becky's just, And she does the same thing to me. When Becky gets really convicted about sin, I'm just, really, what verse was that again? Okay. Ooh, boy, I really struggle with that too. And just being an example to that person is just one way of really helping them out with their sin. And if it reaches the point where they're just not getting it, and you really feel like you pulled the log out of your own eye, and you want to humbly and gently confront them on their sin, then by all means do so. But I have found that in 99% of the cases, going through this procedure has helped me to have the end result, which I wanted anyway, which is a more sanctified wife, and it works the other way with Becky. In fact, it probably goes more towards Becky, towards me, than the other way, just so you know. So if you do have this, here's some other ideas, you know, for really getting rid of lumbar vision. One, if you catch yourself noticing the shortcomings of others, if you find yourself being critical of others, take a long look in the mirror. Spend some time on this scripture and say, okay, I see this in other people. I see the way that he's impatient. But I only saw a few outward manifestations. How often am I just impatient in my own heart, even if I don't show it? Spend some time thinking through your own sin. Learn to humble yourself. You know, freely confess your sin and your shortcomings to others. Seek prayer support to deal with certain sins in your life. Seek accountability. Ask others to point out sin in your own life and pray that God will give you the grace to take it humbly. Meditate on the attributes of God. That's very humbling, isn't it? The life of Jesus, the glory of God, his perfect character in every way. Instead of measuring yourself from the bottom up, or what you perceive to be the bottom up, which is everybody around you, of course, measure yourself in relationship to God and how you're doing compared to Jesus. Look to him. And fifth, next time you get into a fight with a friend or a spouse, take a time out, okay? Open up to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Spend about 15 minutes reading it and praying over it, and then try to go back and have that same fight. See if it can be done. And when you do these things, you will see God clearly as you take the log out of your own eye. You will be an effective means for good. You'll be somebody who brings peace to this church. Now, for those of you who are convicted by this message, and you realize, I've got a serious case of lumbar vision, and I'm scared, let me assure you that if God can forgive rapists and pedophiles and murderers and thieves, he can forgive Pharisees, and he has forgiven Pharisees. He can forgive you of your lumbar vision. He can wash it all away. There's a reason why Christ died on the cross, but it was not because we are perfectly righteous. It's because of how far we fall short. And so if you see yourself being strongly convicted by this sin, and you know you're going to struggle with it, there's hope for you. But what you have to do is you have to renounce that self-righteous pride. You have to own your hypocrisy. You have to turn it away and ask God for his healing, mercy, and grace upon you. And if you do that with a sincere heart, guaranteed, as surely as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as surely as the God of the universe created this world, he can forgive you of that self-righteous sin. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your mercy upon this church. Help us to clearly repent of the sin of lumbar vision. Help us to turn away from our self-righteousness and our pride. Help us to be a humble people who are quick to look to our own faults instead of the faults of others. And when we look to our own faults, may we also look to you and know that you loved us in spite of us, that we are secure in your love because you died for sinners such as us. And Lord, as we drink from your cup of mercy and grace, may it overflow in our relationships with others, and may we be characterized by people of mercy. In Christ's name, amen.